You have your copy of God's Word. I'll ask that you turn to the book of Romans today. We'll be reading from Romans 1, verses 16 and 17. Because it's Reformation Sunday, the last Sunday of October, we're taking a small break from our normal series in 2 Samuel to read from Romans 1. The apostle writes, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for the power that you wield through it, Father. Through the reading and the preaching of the word, we ask, Father, that you would transform your people, that you would give life to our hearts. We ask, Father, that you'd be with me as I preach your word, that only what is true and what is pleasing to you would pass from my lips. Bless the words of my mouth, Father, and the thoughts and meditations of all our hearts. Let them be acceptable and pleasing to you, in Christ's name, by your Spirit. Amen. Now, brothers and sisters, it would not surprise you if I said theology is complicated. And that's because oftentimes it is. The gospel of Christ, and really the whole of the Bible, is clear enough that a child can understand its message and explain it cogently. But simultaneously, the Bible is at times very complicated and filled with deep mysteries. There are so many wonderful, astonishing things that even pass human understanding, that after a certain point, the greatest human minds have to put their hands over their mouth and say, "I can't go any further than this." Now, that depth and that complexity to the Bible is in no way a bad thing. It's not as though we just need a very simple Bible and the complexity is bad. Far from it. The depth and the complexity of the Scriptures are good because they show us and they remind us that God is so much greater than you are and that I am. The finite beings like you and me cannot comprehend the infinite God in his totality. And it's good to be reminded of that. But at the same time, complexity can lead to confusion. And confusion, when it comes to matters of eternal destiny and where one will spend the rest of eternity, confusion is not good. Now, in his providence, God knows this, and he gives us clarity on Scripture, on those things that we need to know. And within the Bible, everything that you need to know for your salvation is there, and it is spelled out for you clearly. But at times, God is also pleased to let us work out and tease out the nuances of Scripture, to tease out the truths of the Bible over time. Take, for example, brothers and sisters, the Nicene Creed. We confessed it about 2 weeks ago when we took the Lord's Supper. Well, the Nicene Creed was especially written to tell us about Christ Jesus in his nature. Now, as soon as this canon of Scripture was complete, you had everything there that you needed to know about Jesus. Everything in the Bible is sufficient for us to be able to say that Christ Jesus is God of God, light of light, very God of very God. It's all there in the Bible. But the Council of Nicaea helped the church to confess with one voice, this is what the Bible teaches. This is what the Bible has always taught, and this is what we, the Church of Jesus Christ, believe concerning the Son of God. Jesus is God of God, Lord of lords, light of light, very God of very God. It was all there. Nicaea just helped us to clarify it. Now, today is Reformation Sunday, and we often talk about Martin Luther's discovery that the righteous or the just shall live by faith, and as a result, the discovery of the doctrine of justification. Now, Luther did not invent justification out of new cloth. Justification, though, has always been part of the gospel message. Justification is central to what it means to be saved, but I do think it is fair for us to say that God used Luther's aha moment, as it were, in Romans 1, verse 17, to bring greater clarity to our understanding of justification. Justification had existed as a theological category for centuries at this point, but never before Luther was any Christian theologian as clear on what the Bible teaches about justification. And now we are living 500 years and more after Luther, and we've developed his teaching over those last 500 years and more, but we still stand on his discovery. We stand on the shoulders of what God showed him in the Bible, namely, that the righteous shall live by faith. So this Reformation Sunday, let us turn to the scripture passage that helped bring new clarity to our understanding of what God does for those whom he saves in Christ Jesus. The gospel of Jesus Christ demonstrates the power of God by revealing that whomever believes in Jesus alone will be justified from his sin by the Lord. And we'll have 2 points to explain this today, and our points will explain what the gospel is and what the gospel reveals. So we remind ourselves what the gospel is. We could look at the rest of Romans 1 and see that Paul makes it very clear to the Roman believers that he has long desired to be with them and to preach the gospel among them. He wants to see more of the citizens of Rome come to faith and to join the ranks of believing Gentiles. He wants to encourage the faith of those who were already Christians, already believed. Paul sees himself as a man under obligation. I must preach the gospel to all sorts of people. Simply put, verse 15, Paul says, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. But the question may well be asked, why so eager? Why so eager? The vast majority of Paul's adult life has been shaped by the gospel, and many people would say, not positively. As often as not, Paul had his life shaped by hostility. He suffered great hardships because of the gospel. He was beaten. He suffered death threats. He was constantly on the move, never staying in one place for all that long, for the sake of the gospel, in order to preach the gospel to new people. His life was extremely difficult, and that difficulty was directly attributable to the gospel of Jesus Christ and his obligation to preach it. And yet in verse 16, Paul says this, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Now, on one hand, that means exactly what it says on the tin. Paul feels no shame over the gospel. He is not embarrassed by it in any sense. But on the other hand, it's more than just he feels a lack of shame. He has confidence in it. He places his complete confidence in it. He is proud of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Yet again, from a worldly point of view, there are many reasons to be ashamed of the gospel and to be embarrassed by it. Its central figure, Jesus Christ, was a man who brought his work to completion, the gospel says, by allowing himself to not just be murdered, but to be murdered on a cross, to be executed by hanging on a Roman cross. To the Jewish people, this is a stumbling block. They could not get past the idea that cursed is the man who hangs on a tree. We can't get past that. And the Gentiles saw the cross as the ultimate form of shame and humiliation. Calling for belief in a man who was hung on a cross was simply ridiculous. It was the height of folly. And not only was the gospel unpopular and often rejected by Jews and Gentiles alike, it was often persecuted. By the time that Paul was writing Romans, he had again been beaten many times by mob violence. He'd been beaten officially by the government multiple times. Other people, such as James, the son of Zebedee, the apostle, and Stephen, the deacon, had both died by this point because of their testimony to Jesus Christ. So the message is unpopular, the message is ridiculous, it could get you killed. Why is Paul proud of it? Why does he put his confidence in it? Because of what it is. It is the power of God for salvation. Note well, Paul is not saying that the gospel merely describes how God uses his power. It's not saying this is how God makes you holy, makes you happy. The gospel does not simply describe how God exercises power to save people from their sins. The gospel is itself the power of God. The message of the gospel is that Christ crucified in shame upon a cross so that sinners could be saved. That message, that truth, Paul says, it is itself the power of God at work. Through the gospel, God works. The gospel itself is God's power exercised. The message might seem worthless and foolish and weak, a stumbling block to the Jews, folly to the Gentiles. And that's not even taking into consideration the message is to be preached. God commanded that this message, seemingly worthless, a stumbling block and foolishness, God says that the method of communication that I want the gospel to go out through, preaching. Preaching. Never has preaching ever been considered a particularly powerful or impressive form of communication. So a shameful message and a weak way of communication. Nonetheless, says the apostle, the gospel preached is the power of God to save. Through the apparent weakness of the gospel proclamation, people are saved from the wrath of a righteous God. Through the weakness of the good news, God applies every blessing and every promise to whomever believes. When the gospel of Christ Jesus is preached, then it is used by God as his instrument to save people from the fate that their sins has earned them. Everything necessary for man to live eternally in the presence of God, the Lord himself offers it, he provides it, he applies it through the gospel itself. But who is this gospel power for? Who is it applied to? Who can receive these gospel benefits and blessings? Who is the power of God effective for? Everyone who believes, says Paul. We'll talk more about the necessity and the character of faith later in the sermon. For the moment, I want you to chew on the word everyone. The gospel is for everyone, that is, all sorts of people without distinction. Yes, it was offered first to the Jewish people, for they were the first people, the first nation, among all of the nations and all of the tribes of the earth. It was to the Jews first that God reached out in order to show his grace and to show his salvation. The Jews were the first to be offered the gospel. Messiah came from the Jewish people. The gospel is first offered to the Jews in time, and then, Paul says, to the Greek also. Greeks being a stand-in for Gentiles. Everybody else. To the Jew first, and then to all the rest of us, like you and me. But the gospel that God offered the Jewish people, beginning with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is the same gospel that is offered to you and to me and to all the other Gentiles. Anyone who believes in Christ, no matter who they are, what their ethnicity is, how bad of a sinner they were, they will be saved by the power of God through his good news of salvation if they believe in him. There is not one gospel for the Jews and one for the Gentiles. There is not one gospel for men and one for women. There is not a gospel for the rich and another one for the poor, one for the Westerner and one for the Easterner. There is one gospel message only, period, through which Jew and Gentile, man and woman, low-born and high-born, rich and poor, may be saved from their sins and receive eternal life. That one gospel proclaims one name that you must believe in order to be saved. And that name, brothers and sisters, is Christ Jesus, the only begotten Son of God. Through him, we are reconciled to the Lord. Through him, though we were dead in our trespasses and sins, willing servants of the devil himself, through Christ, we are given new life. The dead are raised to new spiritual life and freed from the shackles of Satan and the kingdom of darkness. All of this, and far more things than we could talk about today, all of these things, brothers and sisters, the gospel offers, and the gospel provides, and the gospel applies to you in the name of Jesus Christ through the preaching of his gospel and the power of the gospel. More than that, the gospel doesn't just offer you salvation. It does do that. It does offer you salvation, but remember, Paul goes as far as to say the gospel itself is the power of God. It is the power of God to save his elect, to save you. Through the message of Christ crucified, God doesn't just speak, he acts. He acts to save. Through the preaching of the gospel, preaching of the sort that is being done now all over the world, on this day, the Lord's day, at this moment, through the preaching of the gospel, God is acting. God is exercising his omnipotent power to redeem sinners, sending his Holy Spirit to call people to believe in Christ, that they may be saved. Through his Spirit, acting through the preaching of the word, God is even right now, in this world, giving life to dead souls, giving sight to the blind, giving hearing to the deaf, replacing hearts of cold stone with hearts of warm, tender flesh through the gospel of Jesus Christ. But what was true in Paul's day is just as true for us. In the eyes of the world, the gospel is contemptible. It is held in contempt. The gospel remains as much a stumbling block for the modern Jewish people as it did of those in the first century. And it remains folly, even stupidity, to everyone else. On a good day, our Gentile neighbors regard the gospel as irrelevant, antiquated, a fairy tale. Some would go further to call it outright offensive and bigoted, to call it unfair, dangerously harmful. In some parts of the world, people will simply skip right to making death threats for daring to preach the gospel. As in Paul's day, there is the temptation for the church to be embarrassed, to feel shame over the gospel message as God gives it to us. We all know what that's like, to be ashamed of what we know God has said and God is doing and has done for us. We know what it's like to be embarrassed that we believe in Christ, to believe that he is our Savior, and to believe that the Bible is God's infallible word. But if the temptation is not new, and it's not a new temptation, then neither is the solution. The Apostle Paul declared his confidence in the Bible, his confidence in the gospel, because he was totally convinced that it is the saving power of God. And you and I, brothers and sisters, need that same confidence. Now, the point is not you need to believe harder, and you need to try harder and do better. I'm not wagging a finger at you for not believing hard enough. The Apostle Paul did not have it in himself to believe really hard in the gospel. That wasn't because Paul was such a powerful, holy man. Paul believed, and he put his confidence in the gospel because of the Holy Spirit's work within him, because of God's grace and God's power exercised in his heart. It is God's power at work in Paul, that was at work in Paul, and is at work in me and in you, that replaces our embarrassment over the gospel with confidence in it. Now, shame over the gospel is not an acceptable state of mind for any believer to entertain. We do need to take seriously Christ's own warning in Mark 8, verse 38. Whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in glory of his Father with his holy angels. We do need to take that seriously. But when we feel that shame in our heart, let us return to the Lord, our God, to ask that he would forgive us for allowing shame in our hearts and that he would replace the shame with confidence and pride in Christ. Let us remind ourselves constantly of the power of God that he has already exercised in us and through us to help us to believe. And let us pray in confidence that he would continue to add to his work. Let us pray that he would increase our pride, not in ourselves, not our boasting in ourselves, but our boasting in the powerful work of his Son. And let us also pray that he would help us to eagerly hear, proclaim, and live out the gospel that is God's power for salvation. Now we've seen what the gospel is, according to the Apostle Paul, the power of God to save anyone who believes. But the gospel is more than just God's saving power, brothers and sisters. It shows us something. It reveals something to us. So our final point asks, what does the gospel reveal to us? Now we could ask ourselves for a moment, what is it that makes the gospel so powerful? What is it that God is doing through the gospel? Why does Paul so proudly declare that the gospel is able to save anyone who believes? Well, this is why. Verse 17, in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. That is, in the gospel, God's righteousness is revealed to you and me. Now, when you and I speak of revealing something, I think we have something in mind like an inventor revealing his newest creation to the world. Here's the inventor standing with his creation. There's a big white curtain over it, hiding his invention from the world. And then when he grabs the curtain, pulls it away, and shouts, "Behold!" the invention is revealed to the world. That's not quite what Paul is getting at. Yes, God does pull back the curtain, as it were, on his righteousness through the gospel, but he does more than just say, "Here it is." When the righteousness of God is revealed, it acts. It goes into action. It takes effect in all those whom the Lord calls in faith. When God reveals his righteousness, he saves sinners who believe in Jesus, saves them from the threat of hell, grants them through the gospel, through his righteousness, all the benefits of salvation that he describes throughout the Bible. So the righteousness of God is revealed by God through the gospel in full saving power for you and me. But what is God's righteousness? And that's the key to this passage, brothers and sisters. That's the key to Luther's light bulb moment, understanding the righteousness of God. Now, on one level, we can think of God's righteousness and should think of God's righteousness as his divine attribute. God is righteous. God is just. He is lawful. He is the definition of moral uprightness, of moral integrity, of moral goodness. Indeed, he is. Indeed, God is righteous in himself. He is the perfect definition of righteousness. We do need to understand that. We do need to proclaim it. The Bible certainly teaches us that. But that's not what the apostle is getting at here. And that's a big deal, because that is what Martin Luther misunderstood for so long. When he read Romans 1 verse 17, with that understanding of God's righteousness, reading the righteousness of God is revealed through the gospel, and he read God's attribute of righteousness is what's revealed, that did not help him. It actually caused him to despair. It caused him to be dismayed. You see, as you know, Luther was a very strict monk. Very strict. And he had a very strong sense of his own moral failings. He knew well that he was a sinner. And he knew that he was a sinner even though he tried to be better, tried to do better. He knew he was constantly falling short of the perfect righteousness that God requires. So when he read, "The gospel reveals the righteousness of God," he read, "I already know I'm a sinner. And here's the gospel just telling me all the more how just God is, how upright he is, how much he hates sin." And he said, "This does not help me. I already know I'm a sinner. All I have to do is read the Ten Commandments to know I'm a sinner. And here's the gospel, which is supposed to complete the law, which is supposed to give me freedom from the law. And it's just telling me the same exact thing as the law. How does that help me? How is this better?" It caused him so much despair, because he just felt the weight of God's holiness and God's justice and God's punishment and hatred for sin pressing on him all the more without any relief. It caused him so much dismay that he actually, for a time, hated God. But in time, God gave him clarity on what the passage is actually saying, on what Paul means by the righteousness of God in this passage. And that's when the light bulb turned on. God is indeed perfect in his righteousness. We would say that he has the status of righteous, the status as a lawkeeper, the status of being perfect. And in order for mankind to be in his presence, brothers and sisters, you must be perfect as God is perfect. You must have the status of a lawkeeper, of a law-abiding person in the eyes of God. You must have a righteousness. You must have a righteous status that is exactly the same as God's. Faultless, blameless, without the least stain of sin, without the least moral imperfection in thought, word, or deed. And you do not have that status in yourself. You and I are fallen in Adam's original sin. We are guilty of our own sins. We do not have God's perfect righteousness, and we cannot earn it. If we were to be brought before heaven's judicial court, brothers and sisters, the judge would say, "Guilty, smack the gavel." You'd have the status of the lawbreaker. You'd be liable to the law's punishment, the sentence of that law being eternal death. That is the status that you and I have in Adam. But the righteousness of God, which is revealed in the gospel, is what saves us, because the righteousness of God doesn't just tell us about God's righteousness, it gives us the righteousness, it gives us the holy status that we need to be in the presence of God. As a lawbreaker, you need the perfect righteousness of God. You need the unimpeachable righteousness of God to be yours. And the gospel tells us, and the gospel gives us that status. God, out of his own freely offered mercy to the undeserving, he grants you, through the gospel, that righteous status that you need, that you cannot otherwise acquire. We need to be declared not guilty in the courtroom of heaven. We need the punishment for our sins to be carried out on someone else. The gospel tells us God has made a way. He has provided a way to make this happen, for your lawbreaker status to be taken away and given to someone else, and for God's righteous status to be carried in and given to you. How has he done this? Through Christ. As the Son of God, Jesus is perfect in his righteousness. He is perfectly holy before the Lord. He has the same infinite righteousness as his Father. And God the Father is pleased to impute his Son's infinite righteous and his righteous status to you, to reckon it to you as if it were always yours, as if you had always had it. His righteous life, the righteous life of Christ, his righteous staff are credited to you. Meanwhile, your lawbreaker status is taken away from you, and it was imputed to Christ upon the cross. And God punished Christ on your behalf, carrying out the sentence due to a lawbreaker on him on the cross. The result is that when God looks at the Christian, he looks as a judge looks at the defendant in the court, and God the judge sees only the law-abiding status, the perfect law-keeping, the perfect righteousness of Christ Jesus. So the judge can announce that the court's verdict is not guilty. Then he hits the gavel and the trial is over. That is the righteousness of God that Paul is talking about here. That is the righteousness of God that the gospel reveals, that the gospel applies. The sinner needs to be made innocent of sin, and God conveys the perfect law-abiding status that you need, that you must have through Christ, saving you from the hellish penalty of your sin and your lawbreaking. But who is it that partakes of this newfound innocent status? How is it conveyed to the sinner? By faith. Look back for a moment at verse 16. The gospel is salvation to everyone who believes. This is essentially reiterated in verse 17. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. In other words, the righteous status of God that is imputed to you through Jesus Christ is received by you through faith. Faith only. Always and only through faith alone. But let us be clear. Faith is not a work. Faith is not something that you do to merit salvation. It is not something that you have that God looks and says, oh, he has faith. He can have righteousness. That's not how it works. Faith is not something you do. It is something by which you receive what God freely gives. Faith looks at the promises of God to save, to redeem, to declare righteous, and faith believes those promises are true for me if I believe. Faith is like an open hand stretched out. Faith has heard, if I stretch out my hand, God will put salvation into it. I will receive what God has promised if I believe. Faith opens a hand, stretches it out to receive, and God gives the salvation. God has said he will give salvation to anyone and everyone who believes, who opens their hands to receive it. As Ephesians 2 verse 8 says, by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. On the sole basis of God's grace, you have been saved. and you have received, not merited, you have received that salvation through faith in the Messiah, Jesus Christ. That is what the gospel offers, says Paul. That is what the gospel does, what it is in its nature. And this is not a new thing in the New Testament era. It's not as though the Old Testament people were saved because they kept the law, because they offered the sacrifices, and now that Jesus has come, we are saved by faith. No, Paul reiterates faith alone by quoting from the Old Testament. At the end of verse 17, he quotes, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Now, we read that earlier in our sermons, service today, brothers and sisters, from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. Now, in context, God was telling the Old Testament prophet that those who live, that those who will have eternal life, that those who depend upon him in faith, they will live. Despite very difficult, frightening, desperate circumstances, God promised life. He promised mercy to whoever would look to him in faith. What's Paul doing by quoting from Habakkuk? He's saying salvation has always been the same. There are not multiple ways of salvation. Our salvation today as New Testament believers is essentially the same as it was in the Old Testament. God promises to save, and the believer rests in faith that God will do as he said. The only difference, brothers and sisters, is that now we can look back and see that everything is accomplished. The Old Testament believers looked forward to what God would do, not knowing the name of the Messiah, but knowing he would come. We can look back on Messiah's completed work, and we know his name is Christ. Christ Jesus, our Lord. Brothers and sisters, what the passage teaches is what we call justification. As we said earlier, this has always been a part of the gospel. Paul teaches it here in Romans. He even cites Habakkuk to say that it was there in the Old Testament saints too. But it took the church a very long time to sit down and hammer out what justification is and what it means according to the gospel, according to the Bible. Justification as a theological category existed for many, many years. But there was real confusion about what it meant. What it meant to be justified, and how one was justified. And the result was false teaching, functionally salvation by works, that you earn your righteous status, your legal status, through the works and through the sacraments. Functionally, salvation by works. In the case of sensitive, consistent souls like Martin Luther, who really looked at it, there was despair. Because they said, I cannot be righteous enough to merit perfection. There was confusion for many years, but the Lord did not allow the bride of Christ to remain in the dark forever. In his own time, he gave Luther the insight to understand what Paul means in Romans 1 verse 17. The Holy Spirit showed him that through the gospel, God himself gives us his righteous status through Christ to anyone who has faith in Christ. It was a tremendous source of comfort to Luther. No, indeed, he was not good enough to satisfy God, to satisfy God's righteous status, but God himself, out of his own freely offered love and his own freely offered mercy, shown to him through Christ's death on the cross, conferred upon Luther the righteous status that he so desperately craved. Everything he needed, God did for him through Christ. And all that Luther did was receive. Receive that blessed forgiveness and that righteous status. And the result was he had peace with God. He could be at peace in his soul because the Lord had saved him once and for all. And it is not Luther alone who has received the blessing of this doctrine. The power of the gospel is exercised on behalf of everyone who believes, whether you are male or female, rich or poor, a first century Jewish Pharisee, a 16th century Jewish monk, or a 21st century American in California, the gospel is the same, and it is offered in the same way. It is offered freely to you, and the same power that made Paul and Luther into new men is offered to you as well, and is at work in you as well. Writing later in Romans 10, verse 9, Paul promises on Christ's behalf, with the authority of an apostle of Christ, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you have not yet believed in your heart and confessed these things with your mouth, then wait no longer. God's power, revealed and manifested in the gospel, will surely save you and give you peace with God. But if you have already turned in faith to Christ, you've already believed in him as your only Savior, then be reminded, be assured, that the gospel has declared to you that you have been justified once and for all by the Lord in Christ. God himself has made you righteous and just before him. So then let us live in faith. For as many years as God gives us to walk on this earth, let us live each of those years with confidence and with peace that the Lord has saved us indeed. Let us seek to make every waking moment an opportunity to glorify and to worship the Lord in gratitude for his mercy. And let us be sure this Sunday that if you are in Christ, then nothing can undermine your salvation and nothing can take away the righteousness that God has given you. Again in Romans 8, verse 38 and 39, we are assured that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. You are loved by the Lord. You are saved by the Lord. And you are sustained by the Lord through Jesus. Walk then in faith that Christ is your Redeemer and your Justifier this day and forevermore. Amen. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have indeed justified your people through Christ. We thank you, Father, that our sins have been carried away, that you have declared us to be not guilty of sin, because Christ's righteousness has been imputed. Father God, we grieve our sins, and we grieve, Father, that we disobey you in thought and word and deed, but we look to you in faith that our sins are carried away, that the legal status of our sins has been carried out on Christ already, that we, Father, have been restored in your sight. Help us, Father, to walk in faith. Help us to walk as new people, as new creatures, which we are in Jesus Christ. Help us, Father, in the strength, have strengthened faith. Help us to do what is pleasing to you because of our faith in Christ Jesus. And prepare us, Father, to be in your presence, to see you on your throne, to hear that we are justified once and for all in your presence. Let us look forward to that day, and let us live in anticipation of it, because Christ is our King and our Lord and our Savior. It's in his name we pray. Amen.